Well, we're going to continue our series, Hebrews chapter 9. I was thinking on the way here this morning, the weather's definitely progressively getting cooler and crisper in the mornings. We've had a few very foggy starts, as certainly we have had our way. And even this morning, we often start, we're a little bit out of town on a bit more of an elevated position. And so it's a very common occurrence to begin the morning in sunshine and great visibility. And then as you head down, particularly into the Tuggeranong Valley, you sort of descend into the thick pea soup that Canberrans would be very familiar with. Not to say anything about our good friends down in Tuggeranong who live in the midst of the pea soup valley. But I was thinking this morning as I began the journey, and there it was, great visibility, roads I'm very familiar with. And it's amazing how quick, as soon as you move from that place of clear skies and visibility into a heavy fog as it was this morning, it doesn't take very long at all to lose your bearings. And all of a sudden, familiar roads that you've driven 100 times, perhaps a little faster than you should, all of a sudden it becomes disconcerting, doesn't it? You find yourself checking for some bearings just to make sure that you're on track. And really, that's been our mission as we've headed through this book of Hebrews, with the writer of this letter encouraging and stirring his readers and us in the midst of a season where it seems like there's a fair bit of cloud and fog around, where people to a certain extent have lost their bearings, or at least they're looking to try and find them somewhere. And he encourages them, he exhorts them, he points them to one place and one place alone. He's saying, keep your eyes on Jesus. Listen to him. Follow him. Doesn't matter what's happening around you. Doesn't matter the circumstances. Doesn't matter how dark or gloomy or dim it becomes. He is the one who can lead and can guide us through. It's this high point of Christology in all of the New Testament, this continued emphasis. And he's done that through various ways and means. And we're continuing in Hebrews chapter 9 as he looks at some of these elements and aspects of God's covenant, of the mosaic, of the Levitical system, and how that points us towards Jesus, who he is and what he's done. So let me pray for us, and then we'll launch into this portion of Scripture this morning. So, Father, I thank you as we've journeyed through this book together, that we've seen proclaimed, and hopefully most, if not all of us, would know the reality of the truth that in you we have an anchor. In you we have a light in the midst of the darkness. In you we have a hope in the midst of hopelessness. In you we have truth in the midst of confusion. We have clarity. We have certainty. We have joy. We have a good shepherd who leads us, a faithful father who provides. Father, we have, as we look to you, all that we need today and that we will need for tomorrow. And each and every step of the journey that we perhaps know in part, but you know completely. And so my prayer for us this morning, as I pray each and every week, as we come to your scriptures and your word, help us to see you, Jesus. Lift the gaze of our eyes, the affections of our heart towards you, that we might know the height and the breadth and the depth and the reality and the greatness, the mercy and the majesty of who you are and what you've done. Holy Spirit, come and breathe your power and presence upon these words and cause them to bear great fruit for your glory in our hearts and lives, we pray. We say amen to that. Amen. Amen. Well, let's read this portion of Scripture from Hebrews chapter 9, remembering this particular part of the book. We've looked at kind of some of these bigger picture realities. First of all, the author has pointed us towards the fact that there's many promises, and he's writing to a people who'd put their faith in promises of an old covenant. And he's saying it's not so much that they're bad, but there's something so much better. And Jesus has come as the guarantor of better promises, because they're guaranteed in the character, in the faithfulness, in the reality and the word of God himself. He is the guarantor of better promises. And then last week we looked at this notion of Jesus as the mediator of a new covenant. Now we're not so familiar often in our New Testament environment of this notion of a covenant. Whereas for Jewish readers, for the original readers of this particular letter, they would have been very aware of this notion of covenant. Covenant was everything. Covenant was what defined them. Covenant made them who they were. It was not just some reality. It was not just peripheral. It was this central notion of who they were and what they were called to do. And in the same way, Jesus comes. We looked at communion. He says, this is the cup of a new covenant. We looked at the reality of this covenant making, this overarching banner of the covenant faithfulness of God. And so he continues in chapter 9, looking at some of these themes of the old covenant and how they reflect and point us towards realities that we find in Jesus Christ. The old reflecting, prophesying, foreshadowing that which Jesus would ultimately fulfill. Hebrews 9, verse 1. It says, now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand, the table, and the bread of the presence. It's called the holy place. Verse 3. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So he gives us a little sneak preview. He says, I can't really delve into some of these things, but he's describing, we'll come back to this, the tabernacle. We'll look at what it was and what the purpose that it served was endeavoring to accomplish. Verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second section only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with the food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of the Reformation. So he's described the tabernacle. He's described some of the elements or the furnishings that were within the tabernacle. And he's now described some of the ceremonies that occur, in particular this reality of the high priest who would go into the Holy of Holies only once a year and make sacrifices on behalf of the sins of the people. Now we get to the fulfillment in Jesus. You think, well, that's great. What does it actually mean for us? Verse 11. It says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest, and we've talked a lot about this as we've gone through, what does that mean that he is a high priest? So when he's appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent or tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goat and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Let's take a deep breath. Let's pause there. Let's try and unpack this a little bit. Basically, the notion there is Christ has come on the scene. And if that was foreshadowing something, if that served some purpose, how much of a greater purpose are we now aware of and is made available to us through the sacrifice and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Okay, so again, we're kind of unpacking some of these detailed descriptions that for a lot of us we don't understand because we don't have some of the background in the Old Testament. So let's work our way through this verse by verse, and see how we go. First of all, we see this. He says, verse 1, back to the beginning, now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, which was, he says in verse 2, a tent. Some translations say, the tabernacle. He's talking about the tabernacle. The tabernacle, we might say, of Moses. Now, brief bit of history just to understand where the tabernacle came from, just to make sure we're all on the same page here. God had given a promise to Abraham. And so in this promise to Abraham, he said, from you, I'm going to make you a father of many nations, and through your family, through the nation that will come forth from you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. So that promise was given to Abraham, and 400 years later, we find that promise still, although Abraham had had children, still largely unfulfilled. He'd had offspring, but they weren't a great nation. In fact, we find them at that point in the biblical narrative as slaves, slaves to Egypt, a story that hopefully most of us are reasonably well familiar with, because I'm going to skip through some of the details. And so in the midst of their captivity, they cry out to God, and of course God raises up a deliverer, Moses, and sends them to set his people free. That was his mission, bring them out of captivity. And it's not the message or the focus for this morning, but of course there's so many parallels we can learn from that particular account of a people who were in bondage and in captivity crying out to God. And God sends a deliverer. And how does the ultimate deliverance occur? There's the angel, the shadow of death, to pass over the nation of Egypt, and only those who were covered by the blood that came from a pure and spotless lamb sprinkled in the shape of a cross over the doorpost. And that was the deliverance through which God brought his people through Moses' hand out of captivity in Egypt to come and to be his people. That's the backdrop there. So that brings us to this particular moment in the biblical narrative, in the biblical story. Moses had, through God's power, brought the people out into the wilderness and to Mount Sinai, which of course most of us would remember is the place where God gave the Ten Commandments. But it was more than just God giving Ten Commandments. In fact, he gave the whole law, and it was more than just the law. It wasn't just a giving of requirements. It was the establishment, or really not just the establishment, but the re-establishment or the continual next chapter in the overarching covenantal faithfulness of God. God's desire, his salvation plan, and again, we kind of delved into this a little bit last week. We tend to think at times that we've got the old covenant, and then all of a sudden God either decided he didn't want that anymore and take a different direction, or in some ways maybe that's just held up, and this can be presented theologically at times. It's really just the darkened backdrop against which the new covenant can shine forth. And really one of the main themes of last week was a better way to see this notion of covenant was this ongoing fulfillment and surprising renewal of these constant thematic notes of God's covenantal faithfulness. There's the Adamic, you know, the covenant God made with Adam and Eve in the garden. There's his promise that from the seed of Eve, he would provide a deliverer. He makes this covenant with Abraham as, if you like, the next step in his redemption process. He now brings them, and this we could call the Mosaic covenant as opposed to the covenant he made with Abraham. And again, he brings his people. It's the next stage in his redemption renewal project. And that continues forth, of course, to the new covenant, the ultimate fulfillment that we see in Christ. So the people are brought out to Mount Sinai. They're given not just Ten Commandments, but they're given this covenantal engagement with the Lord himself. That's what he's doing. He's making a covenant with his people. And as part of him making this covenant, there is instruction given by God about the creation of the tabernacle. What was the tabernacle? Well, the tabernacle is fascinating. It was literally a tent that was placed not on the periphery, but central to the camp. Remembering this time, the people of God, the Israelites, is probably 1 to 2 million. There's a lot of people that are camped there. And the Lord gave specific instructions as to how they were to camp, how they were to set up. Remember, the Lord himself would direct them. He'd lead them. The fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day, they'd watch for God's movement, they'd follow him. But as they set up camp, there were specific instructions. And in the center of the camp, right in the very middle, was the tabernacle. Now the tabernacle itself, and this is probably laboring the point a little bit, let's pick up a little bit of speed here. The tabernacle itself, being central to the camp of the people of God during their wilderness wanderings, the Lord himself gave specific instructions as to how it was to be constructed and set up. In fact, if you look through the Old Testament, there's more than 50 chapters that are devoted to what it should look like and how it should function. Now, that should strike us as interesting. We've got probably less than half a dozen that talk about this incredible reality of God being brought out of Egypt. That's just a couple of chapters, just minor details, you know, most powerful nation on earth, and God renders this radical act of deliverance, bringing his people out. And then he devotes 50 chapters just to the tabernacle. So you can see, central to this covenant renewal that he's making with his people, that there's something of significant weight that's attached to the tabernacle. It's not just one little kind of detail. This is front and center. And interestingly, and this will bring us into, there's just three realities that I'd like to draw our attention to this morning in relation to the tabernacle that we read in chapter 9 that points us towards Jesus. So you say, well, what was the central point? I mean, it's quite complex, at times confusing, some of these details as to exactly what God is requiring and why he's requiring these different elements. But the big picture here is very simple, and this is the first reality, Exodus 25, verse 8. Before we delve into what was in there and what happened in there, the big picture of the tabernacle is simply this. Exodus 25, 8, the Lord says to Moses this phrase. He says, make me a sanctuary. Why? Grab this. That I may dwell in your midst. So what was the big picture of the tabernacle? What was central to God's covenant that he made, the Mosaic covenant, as he brought his people to Mount Sinai? It was this simple reality. God is saying, this is what's got to be central, not just peripheral. This has got to be front and center in the midst of what I am trying to accomplish here, is that my desire, my delight, my intention is to be a God who dwells in the midst of my people. He's not saying, here's the new covenant. Now, what's going to happen is you've got to climb up this mountain. You've got to come and, you know, remove yourself from the sinful people. And to be honest, he had every right to do this. These instructions are given. And what are the people doing? As Moses is up there receiving this revelation, communing with God, God's telling him how it's going to work. The people are down there busy trying to recreate God in their own image. Make a little baby calf. Let's worship that. This is Yahweh. Anyway. He had every reason to do that, but he says and he proclaims and he gives these instructions around this reality that God's desire, it's our first point with the tabernacle, I want us to see this clearly, that's his intention, is that he would be a God, demonstrates his desire to be with his people. Now let's just sink that through. So what he says, Exodus 25, he says, this is what the tabernacle is for. It's for me to come in my manifest presence. Now, let's just get our heads around that. What he's not saying is that the fullness of God is somehow reduced into this physical location. Psalm 139, David pens this psalm. There was this recognition and this reality that God was everywhere. And in that psalm, he's like, well, I couldn't flee from your presence, Lord, if I tried. If I go to the heights, the depths, anywhere I go, you are there. There is this omniscience of God. That's not the point. He won't try to deny that. But he's saying, despite that general knowledge, the reality that God is everywhere, that he sustains everything, his desire was to be physically present with his people. And we see this, don't we? There's all these themes that are not just in one point, but they're the broad overarching themes of the Bible. In the Garden of Eden, see, God creates paradise for Adam and Eve. A picture of perfection, everything they could ever want. They could witness each and every day his beauty, his splendor. And yet what does Scripture describe? See, it wasn't enough for God to create Adam and Eve and for them just to know about him from a distance. Just to know his omniscience, just to witness his majesty. That was never God's intention. It says every day he came and met personally with them. That was his desire, not just to know in a broader sense, but for them to know and encounter and have relationship with him personally. And so here we see this profound picture of God restoring and pointing us towards the reality of what's lost. See, he's on his redemption project. The very first thing he does is he establishes his covenant. He says, this is how it's going to work. It's God in the midst. God in the midst of the people, not at a distance. That's what's lost. That's the longing of every human heart. That's what every nation around you is going to look on with jealousy and envy and recognize this is the reality. It's a God of relationship, not just calling us to a mountain to view from a distance, to see the lightning and thunder, but for them to know and to meet and to encounter God. And that's exactly what happened in this tabernacle meeting. It says Moses went in there and talked to God face to face like a friend. That was God's desire. That was his intention in demonstrating and building this tabernacle and instructing the people. 50 chapters of how this is all to operate, all with one theme, demonstrating God's desire to be found in the midst of his people. So we see it in Eden. We see it here. We see John's gospel. I love this as he opens up his incredible gospel account. He talks about, you know, the word became flesh, and in the beginning was the word, etc., etc. But he goes on, he says, the word became flesh and, yeah, dwelt is a lot of translations, but literally the word there is actually pitched his tent. The word is literally tabernacled. And so you see, as John is penning this gospel, he's referring again to this reality of a God who has come to make his dwelling place with us. Jesus in his teaching, John 14, and Jesus says this. He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. We will come to him, and we will make our home with him. Revelation 21:3, again, as we see these themes from beginning to end, and this is John prophesying here. He says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. It was the original intention, marred by sin, that God's proclaiming with the tabernacle in the midst of the people, this is where we're headed. God is bringing back that which we were created for, which is just not to know God in an abstract way, not just to view, and we can. Paul talks about this meaning of Romans. All of creation testifies to who he is. But that's not the end of the story. He wants us to know him personally. It's probably a side thought. I'll throw it out there and not even develop it. But so often we think of the gospel as some kind of escape plan to get, you know, humanity to God. And really the center of it is the exact opposite. It's about getting God to us, God making a way for him again to come and make his habitation with us. You can think about that one through. We'll develop it another week. God's people marked by his presence. That was his desire. Moses got it as God is unpacking these things at one particular point. God gives him the offer, doesn't he? He says, Moses, would you take all the benefits? I'll still be your God, and I'll provide, and I'll take care of you, and I'll go before you, but my presence will not be with you. And Moses, as our response should be, was shocked and said, well, no, that defeats the entire purpose. The very thing that marks us is God in our midst, is knowing God's presence. Now, already, I'm getting ahead of myself, but if that was the case then, prior to Christ's atoning sacrifice for us, how much more now? How much is that our birthright? Is that our need for us to be a people who are marked by his presence and know him not just as the sovereign supernatural creator, but know him personally and intimately? As a side, and I'm laboring the first one, the other 2 points will be a lot quicker. The second thing it shows us, or the second part of the first point with this tabernacle that is positioned in the midst of the camp, is it overturns what can be a popular misconception that somehow God's holiness prevents him from being near human sin. Now, I want us to think this one through. See, sometimes we think, well, the tabernacle, it's all primarily to show us that there's this division. We've got to stay, God wants to stay away from us. We'll talk about that more in the second point. But first and foremost, it actually shows us the exact opposite, that this is God's desire, is that he wants to come and camp and tabernacle in the midst of a sinful people. And as he comes into the midst of sin, he begins to redeem. The whole mission is for God to be brought back into the midst of his people. Listen to this quote. Again, we'll put this in a New Testament context. This is from a New Testament scholar. He says this, the cumulative testimony of the four Gospels is that when Jesus Christ sees the fallenness of the world about him, his deepest impulses, his most natural instinct is to move toward that sin and suffering, not away from it. Isn't that the heart of a Savior as we see him? Where was Jesus found most? He was criticized. They're like, Jesus, do you realize who you're hanging out with? You're down in the dirt with the prostitutes. You're hanging out with the tax collectors. Do you? If you knew that woman, you would not allow her to be in fellowship at the time. You would not allow her anywhere near you. And yet that was the very reason he came. That was the very demonstration of his love, wasn't it? Not that once we got our act together a little bit, once we were able to at least kind of present ourselves and tidy ourselves up, then Jesus died for us. That's not the gospel, is it? It's whilst we were still sinners, whilst we were caught up helplessly in captivity, he came and he died for us and he made a way, both for us to deal with the penalty, but also the power of sin that held on and held us captive. So he comes into the midst of the camp and begins to redeem. That is his heart. Not to say you're a sinful people, I'm pitching outside the tent, you know, clean yourself up and then you can come. He's like, no, I'm coming in the midst of that and I'm going to begin and continue this redemption project. Let's move on in the interest of time. Second point is this. So the first one, if you missed it, was it demonstrates God's desire to be with his people. Second thing is this, it demonstrates this tension between mercy and justice, or we could say it demonstrates to us the consequences of sin. So the first part I want us to grab as I've labored the point is God's desire and his delight and his design is to be with us. But there is this tension. See, the tabernacle teaches us that he does want to be in our midst, but we are lost for a reason. We're outside Eden. We're set outside the tabernacle and outside the camp for a reason. There is this problem called sin. That humans, at our very fundamental nature, we like to pretty it up. We don't like to be confronted with this reality, but we are sinful. We're selfish. We're stupid. We make bad choices. We're violent. We're prone to wander. And so the tabernacle is set up, and what I perhaps didn't explain up front is there's the outside perimeter. This is what the author is going to go on to say. He's going to talk about the way that it functions. There's the outside perimeter, only the priests are allowed in, and then within the outside perimeter is the tabernacle, the tent itself. The tent itself has these two chambers. So the first chamber is where the priests would go every day to make offerings to the Lord. And a couple of the key pieces in there, he's like, look, here's some of the aspects, and there's 50 chapters worth of these different requirements, and they all represent profound realities. But a couple that he mentions, he says, as you go into this first chamber, the priests are in there every day. There's the table of showbread on your right, and there's the candle, or what's candles actually, the oil lamp, the menorah. I knew the word was going to come to me. The menorah is off to your left. And so there's this picture, the table of showbread to your right. It's set there, prepared with fresh bread, 12 loaves. And the picture, in essence, although it means many things, is it's a profound picture of a set table. The table of covenant with the Lord. It's proclaiming his faithfulness to his people. Off to the left is the menorah, this oil lampstand that was continually lit. It represents the light, that God is the God who provides. God is the light of the world. There's these pictures of Jesus as the altar of incense. But the other thing that would have confronted you as the priests went in every day was this big, thick, heavy curtain dividing what's called the holy place from the holy of holies. It was actually a two-layer curtain. It was ornately designed with purple, blue, and gold, all significant colors woven together, and you would enter first to the north and then to the south as you wove your way through. Now, in the holy of holies, that was the place there where God said, this is my presence, this is my desire, but only the high priest was allowed once a year, and he went in to atone for, to make sacrifices on behalf of the people. And as he entered in there, there was one piece of furniture. It was the Ark of the Covenant. And we're not given too many details in Hebrews 9, other than, I'm not going to talk too much about that. But one thing he does point out is these two wings, these two cherubim facing each other, and this interesting proclamation that in that place, in the midst of the wings of the cherubim, that God would come, and often called the mercy seat, and it was at that place, in the mercy seat, that the Lord himself, his manifest presence, would commune with man. And even there you see this interesting picture. Like if you think of the Garden of Eden, we talked about what was lost with the communion, the intimacy between man and God. And the Lord put what at the entrance to the garden? He put two cherubim. And probably like me, some of you think, well, cherubim. You think of the little floating angels. You don't think of that? Wearing nappies on clouds, firing bows and arrows, you know, that kind of picture. The cherubims were the heavy dudes, or they are. They're the heavy dudes in terms of the angelic armies of heaven. It talks about Satan being the anointed cherub that covereth. He was himself part of this class of angels. And so in the same way that two angels were placed there to represent, this is forbidden. No longer can man access the direct presence of God. All of a sudden on the mercy seat, the open wings there, and it's just, I think, this profound picture of the restoration of what was lost in Eden. The mercy seat. Oh gosh, there's so much more we could say about the mercy seat. Exodus 25 is one passage. Romans 3 talks about this incredible reality, the notion of the mercy seat, and he proclaims, I love this proclamation. He talks Paul does in the book of Romans about the mercy seat of Christ now being on public display in the cross. He's like, forever. We've taken this incredible picture of communing with God in the mercy seat, and now as we look to the cross, it's been publicly declared as the meeting place between God and man. The point is this: the mercy seat, it represented both, didn't it? First of all, that God is a God of mercy. He's not trying to say here, there is no way. He's trying to proclaim in the creation of the tabernacle, there is a way. There is a way for humanity to be restored in relationship with God. There's a meeting place, and it's called mercy. God is a God of mercy. And yet, by the same time, the other side of the flip coin is that no one can commune with God apart from mercy. There is no other basis. The priests were allowed in there because of God's invitation. And it was at the mercy seat that they made atonement temporarily and superficially for the sins of the people. So this is the whole picture. All that to say, and I've skipped over a whole lot of details in the interest of time, but this is the picture of those two realities. That there is a God who invites us into this place of mercy, but there's something that is hindering us. It's this issue and this problem of sin. I happened to see an interview, I don't know whether anyone saw this, but the Pope was interviewed on 60 Minutes in the US this past week, and most of the interview was fine. He's got a habit of making some interesting quotes from time to time, and this is nothing against him as a person, can I say that? Nothing against our brothers and sisters, nothing against the Catholic Church. Just about this particular statement, and it was transliterated from the Spanish into English, so there may have been something, hopefully, that was lost in translation. My Spanish is not up to scratch, so I was going off the translation. But this is the quote from that interview. He said, as he was asked various questions, he said, well, here's the reality, we're all fundamentally good, he said. And he sort of qualified a bit, and he said, well, there are some rogues and sinners, I won't ask for a show of hands, but the heart itself is good. That is a direct quote from the interview, and you can go, as I did, made sure I double-checked and watched the interview, and that is supposedly the translation of exactly the words that he said. But I would suggest, again, nothing against him as a person, but that really seems to be the dominant reality, certainly in the world, and sadly in many places in the church, that, well, we're all fundamentally good. There's, you know, by nature, we're good. We're good people. We just kind of maybe mess up a little bit, or maybe some of us aren't quite as good. No, they're the rogues and the sinners. But for the rest of us, we're fundamentally good, and our hearts are good. We come from a good place. The problem with that, it sounds good, sounds very welcoming and engaging. The problem is that's the exact opposite of what the Bible actually says. That's the issue. Romans 3:10, it says this, no one is righteous. In case you missed it, he says, no, not one. No, I'm sorry to tell you, nobody even comes close. He goes on. Verse 23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jeremiah 17:9, he says, the heart is deceitfully wicked. We talk about, well, just follow your heart. Well, I know what you mean, but actually the Bible says that's a very bad idea. Your heart's very likely to deceive you and lead you astray because we are by nature fallen and sinful. And I do think, you know, there's been times and segments of the church where perhaps we've emphasized too much judgment and too much fire and brimstone. There is. And we've got to balance that with the fact that he's a loving, merciful God. But if anything, I think in the midst of the church age that we live in, across the spectrum, modern churches, traditional churches, we're probably far more comfortable here. It's just a more comfortable place to be, isn't it? That, well, you know, we're okay. We're doing all right. Maybe Jesus can help a bit. There's some bad people. That's not us. They're, you know, somewhere else. And we do need to be aware, and that was what the tabernacle was set up for. That's what we should be aware of each and every time we come to church. Each and every time we have communion, we see the cross, we recognize that Jesus, the perfect, sinless Son of Man, he was brutally murdered, not just because we're basically fundamentally good, but because we are depraved sinners. And he's giving us a gift of grace made possible by his very life. What a mockery it makes of his sacrifice. If there was any other way, so Jesus himself, he said, God, if there's any other way, but if this is the only way, if it's going to cost my life, then let it be so. It's the most confronting, but the most foundational, and ultimately the most glorious reality of the gospel that each and every one of us in this room, I hate to say it if this is confronting and bad news, but we are equally sinful. We're equally in need of his grace and his gift of salvation. And the good news is we're equally loved and we're equally forgiven. There's no second dose required. It doesn't matter how bad it's been. Jesus never looks at us and says, well, maybe that'll take a bit more. It was paid once and for all. The way, the path, the gift of grace. Amen to that. And that brings us then to the final point, which I've already really made. But as we're confronted with the problem of sin, as we see the tabernacle, that's what he's saying. He then comes and says, and this is the reality. Jesus has come on to the scene. Verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest. He's talked about the high priests going in once a year, making this sacrifice, which covered the people's sin temporarily. But he said, now Christ has come in. He's secured victory, not through the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood and his sacrifice, thus securing an eternal redemption. He's like, if that was good, if that was what God set up to kind of foreshadow and to make this temporary way for God to meet with his people through the mercy seat, how much better is this? When the veil's been torn in two, when his sacrifice has been made completely, when there is an everlasting foundation for our security that's found in his blood. And of course, this completes again what we could call the scarlet thread of redemption. If, I don't know if Tony or the band wants to come up and help us just wrap it up. Right from the very beginning, Genesis 3:21, as Adam and Eve first sin, and God proclaims, he says, from the seed of woman there will be a deliverer. And then what does he do? What does he do? He clothes Adam and Eve. He covers their nakedness, but he clothes them in animal skins. From the very beginning, you can only imagine Eve and Adam there in that picture of perfection, never having tasted death or sorrow or suffering, as they saw, presumably witnessed, this sacrifice that the Lord made. This innocent creature saw the blood stain on the soil of the ground. Their first experience of what it means to die, of the consequences of sin and death. And from that place, he clothes them and he covers their nakedness in the skins of the animal. And we see that all the way through the beginning, from Abraham, who took his son up, this prophetic picture, And rather than sacrificing his own son, the Lord says, no, that's not the case. But he gives this profound prophecy in Genesis 22:14. He says, and he names that place, on this hill, the Lord himself will provide. The God who provides himself as a sacrifice. We talked about Moses, the great deliverer, as he brought the people out, covered under the blood of the innocent lamb. Echoes of that is John the Baptist, the first ever public proclamation of Jesus, who he is and what he would come to do. And John says what? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus himself in the garden in agony says, Lord, if there's any other way, but if this is indeed the path, that not my will but yours be done. And that brings us to Revelation chapter 5. We read it already. I just couldn't wait. I was so excited. It says, they sang a new song. It says, our song. Saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from God, from every tribe and language and priests and nation. You've made them a kingdom, priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Family, friends, that is our song, and that is our mission. Our task as image-bearing, God-loving, Christ-shaped, Spirit-filled Christians, following Christ, shaping our world with the announcement, the proclamation of redemption to a world that's desperately not even at times aware of its own fallenness. To announce his healing, his mercy to a world that's marked and marred by its brokenness. To proclaim love and hope in an age increasingly that's marked by exploitation, fear, and suspicion. I want to finish with this thought because I think we, in the modern church, it's not always, and I'm not quite sure why, it's not always something that we like or comfortable or want to preach on. We seem to do our best to remove a cross from the church, make it about not necessarily bad messages, things that are good and helpful in certain places, how we live better lives, how we can live more successfully. Strategies, keys, self-help has a place. There's no doubt about it. But I love that there is this reminder for us as the letter to Hebrews says. He's like, just remember that tabernacle that was set up in the center of the camp. It wasn't peripheral. This is something you go past every day. You're aware of this reality. That's front and center. This proclamation of his desire for relationship. But at the same time, the depravity of sin that's caused separation. And as we see that, as it points towards and proclaims his great gift of grace, his ultimate act of redemption. If that was the case for his people then, how much more, how much greater is the ultimate fulfillment, but how much more need is there for us to keep that front and center, the cross of Jesus Christ. Personally, may there never be a day that goes past where we're not overwhelmed, that he so loved us. That's where it begins. He so loved us. He so desired relationship with you and me. That he gave all that he had to give to pay the price for our sin, forever paying the penalty, forever securing our redemption and our victory, and inviting us into the fullness of what he's created us to be. Can we pray? Your Bible's away, let's turn to the Lord. Lord, I want to thank you for your grace. only by your grace that we come. Not of works that anyone should boast. But Lord, I want to ask that for each and every one of us here this morning, and certainly for us as your people, that we would remember that picture of your people camped around those three truths. Your great love for us, our great need, the great separation, and your great provision. Father, may we, whatever this means for each of us, may we be a people who forever camp around that reality, not moving on from it, not moving past it, but grabbing a hold of that, keeping that central. For that is our song, that's our celebration, that's our proclamation, that's our hope. Today, as it will be tomorrow, as it will be next year, as it will be with every breath that we breathe until that day, that those whom you've saved and purchased through your blood will stand before you face to face. May we cling always closely to the cross. May we never forget the depths of your love. May we never forget the depravity of our condition, our great need of you. And may we never lose sight of the reality of your blood that is able to cleanse, to redeem, to restore. Pray in Jesus' name.